Okay, we're going to get started now. All right, our study, we're in Revelation chapter 9, and we're coming up to the focus in this chapter. I mean, chapter 19, I'm sorry. And we're coming up to the focus of this chapter, which is the rider on the white horse. I think it is clear, and I think everyone does agree, that the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 is indeed Christ. So let's just, I'm going to reread Revelation 19 to give us the context to bring us to that white horse, starting in verse 1. And in our last study we did look through these beginning verses that lead us up into this. I'm not going to give much comment on most of that which is leading up to this. But Revelation 19, we read in verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteousness are his judgment. For he doeth judge the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doeth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head had many crowns." Okay, so we see this picture of this white horse, and of course I think we all agree that this is focusing in on Christ. It says that the one that sat on him is called Faithful. Christ is faithful, true, and in righteousness he doeth judge and make war. Now, it is my position that the rider on the white horse, not only here in Revelation 19, but also in Revelation 6, are one and the same. And I do know that there is another position being taught, and I know some of the reasoning behind it, which we're going to look a little bit on some of the verses that is, I think, that is being focused in on supporting the idea that the rider on this horse is someone other than Christ. So we'll start looking, I guess, particularly at the rider on the white horse. But before we do that, we want to look at the setting here. We see here in Revelation 19, we see this great voice that comes forth of much people in heaven. And God is giving us, I think, the picture of all of creation as he had done earlier in the book of Revelation. I believe it was in Revelation chapter 1 where God gives us the picture of all creation. He talks about the sea, which identifies with the world. He talks about the four beasts, which identify with the corporate church. He talks about, of course, Christ on the throne. We see the picture of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. And we see the picture of the gospel going forth, and it leads us into the message to the seven churches. Well, here again, we're coming to the end of time, I think. I think what we're seeing now, this is leading up to the time where Christ is bringing judgment and making war, as we read about in Revelation chapter 11. And again, God is giving us the picture of all of creation. All of that is important, focusing in on the gospel going forward and how it goes forward into the corporate body and then from the corporate body out into the world. But now he is bringing judgment upon that corporate body. And even for that judgment, there is this great multitude declaring God's omnipotent and that He reigneth. And it is the time that of the marriage, and that the wife, which is the body of Christ, has made herself ready. And the Bible tells us here in Revelation 19 that she is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And that, of course, identifies with purity. It identifies with salvation, this fine linen, clean and white. Now, let's look particularly at the white horse, because I think that is the focus. In this picture, we do see a couple of things. One thing we see is that he judges and makes war. You know, when we go back into Revelation 6, we see that the picture of the rider on the white horse is going forth, conquering and to conquer. That identifies to some degree, of course, of making war. He is conquering and conquering. There seems to be also a dual focus on this word conquering, to conquer and to conquering. And I think that is focusing in on the end results of the war, winning the war. Again, it is my position that the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is Christ. So that's, the position I'm going to bring forth and make my point about. So let us look now at the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6. And we'll look for the differences, and we'll look for even some of the other verses that some are using to identify this picture with someone else other than Christ. We read in Revelation 6, we'll read these verses out and then we'll look back a little bit at them, starting off in verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, as we look at this verse, you know, it had been brought up in the past that one of the things that is in view here is that there is only one crown that is in view, and the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 has many crowns. But this isn't the only place where we see a picture of Christ having only one crown. We do see this in other places. Welcome to the room, Laurie Bronx. The Bronx? Yeah, Bronx. We're in the middle of a Bible study, so if you want to hang in there and listen to our study, after the study, you're welcome to raise your hand and we'll take questions and comments. But right now, we're not taking any questions or comments until the study is over. All right, anyway, we do see in other places. For instance, I'll just bring up one for now, but there are other places. One is in Revelation 14, verse 14, where we see a picture of Christ and he has a golden crown. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And this focus of having one crown in view particularly is focusing in on the fact that he has come to rule, to reign, to come with power. You know, some of the crowns we might see, for instance, we see different crowns that identify with different things, but there's one place where we see that Christ has given many crowns, and that's in another verse in Revelation where the 24 elders fall down before the throne and they take their crowns and cast it back onto Christ, which represents the fact that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so therefore there is the picture on why he's coming forth with many crowns. But the focus on Revelation 6 is a crown given unto him, one crown, or focusing in on power. One of the other reasonings that this might not be a picture of Christ is the fact that he was given this crown. And the idea, which is a presumptuous idea, is that Christ has given nothing, you know, that he has and he rules and he has always had these things. But nevertheless, the Bible does speak in time, particularly, a focus of Christ being given things. We read, for instance, that Christ is being given wisdom. In Mark chapter 6, we read in verse 2, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogues. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? So here is a picture where Christ is given wisdom. God is using this very same word, which is the word given. It is the Greek word didomia. It's the very same Greek word. And we're seeing here that God is using that very same word where Christ is given wisdom. Wisdom is given unto him. That every such mighty works are wrought by his hands. We see in John 17 that he is given power, and power identifies with the crown, the fact that he is ruling. Power is ruling. We read in John chapter 17 verse 1 that these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here again is a picture of Christ being given something. He is given the power over all flesh. He is given all those whom he may give eternal life unto. We read in Revelation chapter 5 where the Lamb or Christ receives power. Revelation chapter 5 verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels or messengers round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and 1,000 thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive powers and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. So here is a picture where Christ receives power. He receives riches. He receives wisdom. He receives strength. He receives honor. He receives glory. He receives blessings. And is given it to him from the Father of lights, the Father above. In Matthew chapter 28, we read in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this has taken place after the cross. This is when Christ has now, of course, defeated Satan. And Satan was cast out. In Revelation 12, we read in verse 9, and I know there's also some disagreement in this verse concerning the timing of this. And it is my perspective, my point of view, that the timing of this is at the cross, because we clearly see that this took place in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto Christ at that point in time. And we read in Revelation 12, verse 9, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. The fact that he was cast out into the earth is identifying with the fact that he was put into the bottomless pit, because it is the earth where he was loosed from. Remember, later on we read in Revelation chapter 9 how the Lord came down and he loosed him out of he loosed him with the key to loose him out of the pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and that bottomless pit was in the earth. We saw the same kind of a picture in other language where God speaks of the four messengers which were bound by the great river Euphrates. And those four messengers are identifying with the messengers of hell, the messengers of false prophets, the messengers of Satan, ultimately. And they are bringing judgment. They're holding back the four winds of judgment that is to come upon the earth. And this is bound by the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates identify with the Word of God. It is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of Christ going forth, bringing the gospel. And the bed, the river bed, is identifying with the earth. It is, and Satan is bound in the earth by the gospel. That's the picture we see with that river. And we also see that same picture in Revelation. Goodness, I think it's 22. I think it is, or is it 20? Revelation 20, I think it is, where Satan is bound. Maybe we should go look at that verse there. In Revelation chapter 20, We read in verse 1, and I saw a messenger or an angel come down from heaven. This is the chief messenger, Christ himself, having the key of the bottomless pit. And that key of the bottomless pit is identifying with the keys to hell and Hades. He has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And we know the little season identifies with the Great Tribulation, particularly the Hour of Judgment. We also know that the 1,000 years is figurative language of the completeness of whatever God has in view. In this case, it's the church age. And we know the nations that he is to deceive is identifying with the corporate bodies. It is identifying with the corporate churches. It is identifying with the Jerusalem below, the earthly Jerusalem. And of course, he is loosed. But we see this picture, which we also see in Revelation 6, where an angel or a messenger comes down from heaven, and they both have a key. He has a key, and he locks up Satan in this bottomless pit, a picture of Satan being bound at the cross. And he is bound in the earth. He identifies with the corporate church. He is bound in it. He has not been loosed in it. He's bound in it. Now, he's loose in the world. He's loosed in the sea. And that's another picture. But right now, we're looking at what is going on in the earth. So now we go back here to Revelation 12. Again, looking is salvation coming in power. In Revelation 12:9, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Same picture is in view. Bottomless pit. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth him before our God day and night. Now, one of the other things we see here is the picture of a key. Who is it that has this key? And we know, we'll look at this a little later as we get a little forward, but there is only one place we see who has this key. This key is the key to hell and death. And only Christ has that key. It is given unto Christ. But there is other keys. There's the keys to life. There's a few other keys. And we're going to look at that maybe a little later in our study. But there are other keys. But it is not the key to hell and death. Only Christ holds that key to hell and death. Only he has the power to give life. And he has the power to judge and condemn the unsaved into eternal damnation. Nobody else has those keys. Only he can bind Satan, and only he can loose Satan. Nobody else has those keys. But going back to power given unto him, again, Matthew, Revelation 12:9, power of his Christ. Let me go back, verse 10, Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. We read that Christ is given a people in John chapter 18, verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. So again, a picture of Christ being given something. In this case, he is given a people. We read the same thing later on in John 17, in verse 11, we read, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them, and none kept them in thy name, that thou, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So the idea that the picture of the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 could not be Christ, because it says that Christ is given a crown. The crown identifies with power. It identifies with ruling and judging. And clearly we saw that Christ was given those things. And again, it is all the same Greek word. Another thing that is had been brought up that identifies with a possible picture of Satan is the bow. You know, Genesis chapter... let me see where this starts off. In Genesis chapter 9, this is the first time this word bow comes up. This bow is the bow of a bow and arrow. But it also identifies with the bow of a rainbow. And a rainbow is called a bow because of its shape. It's an arc shape, and it's shaped like a bow, as a bow and arrow. And we see that they both seem to identify with the same. As a matter of fact, the word bow that is used in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud. You know, that could identify, of course, with a rainbow, but it also could identify with the bow of an archer. As a matter of fact, this very particular word bow, almost exclusively throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew, it is focusing in on the bow as in a bow and arrow. Only in a couple places is it identifying with an iris or an arc, as in a rainbow. But again, it comes from that word bow in any event, and it is identified with bow because of its shape. But we do read, I do set my bow in the cloud. And of course, that is interesting that the bow is in the cloud. And I think that bow is identifying with Christ. It is identifying with the bow of an archer as much as it is identifying with the bow of a rainbow. But he does set his bow in the cloud, and the cloud identifies with the body of Christ. It is the body of believers. And it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and of the waters shall and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And again, I think this bow has two meanings. I think the bow is focusing in on Christ being that bow who shoots forth the arrows. He is the mighty man. And it also could identify with the rainbow, because it is the rainbow or the reflection of the water that brings forth color and therefore sight. So it gives us the picture of sight, the idea of sight. It gives us the picture of a prism. In Psalms chapter 127, verse 3, we read, "Lo, children are an heritage of Jehovah," or the Lord, "and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver," and a quiver is a case that carries the arrows. "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." So here is a picture of the arrows identifying with the children of God, as identifying with that which is standing at the gate. We read about piercing the sword and so on. Again, it is identifying with salvation to some degree, and it also could identify with being killed by a sword, because the sword does identify with the Word of God. But the same thing with piercing, the piercing of an arrow. We read, there's a couple of places. We'll just look at the word rainbow in the in the Greek. And I think in the Greek, the word rainbow, I think is a word all onto its own. Let me make sure of this. We read one in Revelation 4, verse 1. Let's see. Maybe it's not Revelation 4:1. Hang on a minute. I thought it was Revelation 4. Oh, no, it's Revelation 4:3. Okay, the word rainbow comes up. Okay, this word rainbow is the word iris. And for some reason, it's not coming up in my... let me try it another place. Revelation 10. We get the same thing, Revelation 10:1. Okay, rainbow, iris. Okay, my Bible is showing me that this word iris is only coming up in the Greek, is only coming up in two places, and we'll look at both of those places. It is being interpreted rainbow, and it's a rainbow in the cloud. We read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald." And so here a picture of this rainbow is identifying with the throne, again identifying with light. You can't have a rainbow, obviously, without light. It is the reflection of the light, and particularly when we look and see on the cloud, which we do see in Revelation 10, we read in verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as a pillar of fire." So here, this rainbow upon his head, or the rainbow that was round about the throne, is identifying, of course, with a rainbow, something that is bent like a bow, but it is really identifying with the light. It is identifying with the colors. It is identifying with a prism. You know, we do see it in a cloud and understand it in a cloud, how the sun reflects off the cloud, and it is the moisture in that cloud that puts forth that light of colors, which again is a prism, or representative of what we understand as a prism. It gives the light, it breaks the light up so that we can see the colors that are in the light. And again, I think that identifies with the idea or the picture of Christ being the light of the world. You know, again, the sun is usually the picture of the shining forth of the gospel. We read, for instance, the woman in Revelation 12 who was clothed with the sun, a picture of the body of Christ clothed with the light of the gospel. We read a picture of the sun that was darkened in Revelation 9. Again, the gospel going forth is identifying with the picture of the sun, and the fact that it is darkened now and the air is dark in Revelation 9 identifies with a gospel being silenced, or a gospel no longer going forward or for out into the world. In the case of Revelation 9, it is indeed identifying with the picture of the commission being removed from the church to bring a gospel out into an unsaved world. It is the time period that God refers to as the end of the world, and it is also the beginning of the Great Tribulation. But anyway, we do see the two pictures of a rainbow, and we also see the word bow, and it is the very same word bow in Genesis chapter 9 that is used for an archer's bow, and therefore we can identify this with Christ. We clearly can identify the archer with the arrows in Psalms chapter 127 as Christ. As the arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, and the mighty man is Christ, and the arrows are the children, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver, is a case of arrows full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall walk and speak. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate, identifying with the children of God. And the gate, of course, is the door. It is Christ. And it is the body of Christ that stands at the door, bringing forth the gospel. So the bow, again, can identify with Christ. And I know there was a case made where the bow could identify with Satan. So we have a word that can go either way. One of the interesting things, and I think one of the most strongest things about Revelation 6:2, is the Greek phrase "white horse." This is a phrase that is only used in the original Greek. It's Lucas Hippos, which is white horse, and that phrase is only used twice in the Greek. And the only other place we find that, again, is identifying with Christ in Revelation 19, which is where our study is focusing in on tonight. But, again, it is a place, the only place in the Bible. So that's pretty strong evidence to suggest very strongly that the white horse is identifying with the same white horse in Revelation 19. Even if we use the English words and we take it into the Greek, I know there was a couple of verses that were brought up focusing in on white. Again, it's a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word, but nevertheless it is interpreted white, and there is a picture of white horses in Zechariah 6. And those are two cases that are brought up to make a case that the white horse is identifying with something else other than the body of believers, and therefore the rider is someone else. But in the Zechariah 6, I don't know that anyone has ever explained this very well. It is kind of a perplexing group of verses, and one of the interesting phrases here is in Zechariah 6, is in verse 6, where it says, "The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country." Now the north country is identifying with our day. It is identifying with the end of the world. And it says, and the white go forth after them. This word "after" is also identified with the word "pursuing." So could it be that the picture of Zechariah 6 is identifying with white horses pursuing them? Isn't that a picture of the white horse pursuing them? Can't that case be made with Revelation chapter 6, where the rider of the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer? And this phrase "conquering and to conquer" is the only place this is found in the Greek, which is a redundant way, conquering and to conquer, which identifies with the winning of a war, the going forth, the winning of battles, and to win the war, to conquer and going forth conquering and to conquer, to win that war. And of course it is Christ who is going forth and will win that war. So maybe here again that is a picture identifying with the same thing. We kind of get that same picture of the white horse in Revelation 19 when we read those verses, where we read let's read this in Revelation 19. We'll read it again in verse 11. "And I saw a in heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doeth judge and make war." He is going forth, and he's conquering, and he is he will conquer. "And his eyes were as the flame of fires, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So, could this identify also with a picture of white horses following the other white horse and going forth to conquer and to conquer? And of course, if they're going forth and conquering, and he is conquering, then you have pursuit going on, where you have horses that are fleeing, and you have horses that are going forth to conquer those horses. And I think that's the ultimate picture. And that could also identify with this picture, possibly, in, when we go back here, let me go back to that verse there, in Zechariah 6, One of the other things that is a little different than Zechariah 6, and again, you know, I don't know that I necessarily understand Zechariah 6 completely. I haven't heard anyone really give a good study on Zechariah 6 yet. But these white horses are bringing forth chariots. Now, when we study chariots in the Bible, we have a picture of a horse pulling a chariot. Sometimes God will use the sound of wind, or he'll use the word the wings of a chariot, and the horses of a chariot. In any event, you know, if we have a picture of a white horse and is pulling a chariot, and the rider on the chariot is usually God, not necessarily all the time. It could identify with Satan. The chariot, I think, gives us the picture of the vehicle that brings forth God, which ultimately is the Holy Spirit. When we study the word chariot, I think we develop that. It identifies with the Spirit. It could identify with the Holy Spirit, or it can identify with the spirit of Antichrist. And the horses that pull those chariots could identify with the church. It could identify with a corporate church. It could identify with the true church of God. And I think when we see the picture of a white horse pulling a chariot, I think we could start to draw that picture, that conclusion, and of course test this throughout the Bible on how that might develop and identify with Christ. We don't see many pictures like we see here in Zechariah 6 with these horses pulling chariots and the information given of these different colored horses, and then also talking about one pursuing. Also with these other horses, they go different directions. But the white horses pursue the horses that went north. And that's an interesting picture, because that's where the total conquering takes place. You know, conquering, of course, takes place at the cross. You know, with the way the language in the Bible, we might be able to, and I know we can build a case on this, to identify with the whole New Testament era as the last days. We can draw those pictures. We can also draw the picture of the whole New Testament period as being the end of the world. Christ particularly focuses in on the end of the world as the Great Tribulation, the Centelia Elion, which is the harvest, which is a period of time between the two woes. And that is when the harvest takes place. And the end of the world is the harvest. It is the time period when Christ sends forth his messengers to sever the wicked from among the just. It's the time when he reveals Satan. He reveals the wicked. The wicked becomes revealed, the Judases of the churches. But let's now go back to Zechariah 6. We're going to read it in context and see the picture of what's going on here. And I think we can draw the picture. These white horses are in pursuit. Zechariah 6, verse 1. "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." And that's an interesting picture, that the mountains were mountains of brass. God speaks of making the heavens above as iron and the earth below as brass. And is not the earth where they claim to have their high places, and they claim to be on mountains? So it could identify with that picture. So from between the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariots went red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot gristled and bay horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which goeth forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go after them," or the white pursue after them, "and the grizzled go forth towards the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, 'Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth.' So they walked to and fro through the earth, and then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, 'Behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," I will just stop there. Now again, I don't know that I necessarily understand Zechariah chapter 6, but I don't know that it's all that clear that these white horses identify with the kingdom of Satan. I think we might be able to even build a case that it identifies with the kingdom of God. It identifies with the believers. It identifies with Christ. But one of the other things I think is a point to be made is that these are pulling chariots. They don't have riders on these horses. And so that's kind of a little different than what we're looking at in Revelation, both chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 19. Now, the next question we have to ask is, here is a picture of Christ or someone in Revelation 6 receiving a crown. And we see that Christ has given many things, and amongst those many things is constantly the picture of power. And power identifies with a crown. To rule and to reign identifies with power. Now, Satan was anointed at creation. Satan was given his authority at creation. And Satan was made prince and power of the air at the beginning. But we don't see Satan receiving any power afterwards. So he doesn't. How do we see the picture of him being given a crown? We do see that he is ruling as a prince. He has won by reason of conquest. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So here we see in Ephesians, God is already identifying the fact that he is a prince, that Satan is a prince, and that he has been given power, and his power is to rule the conversations of the world. He has the power, he's the power, prince and power of the air. It is in Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 28, where the command is to go out and subdue. God blessed them, and God gave unto them, God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." This word subdue is identifying with conquering. It's something that has to be brought back from bondage, to bring into a proper bondage, to force and to keep under, to something that has been subdued. So something needs to be brought into subjection. Something needs to be conquered. It has to be subdued. And that is identifying with Satan. We read in Ezekiel 28, and we have done a study in this in great detail. I know, again, this is a controversial chapter. For some reason, some people see this anointed cherub as something other than Satan. One thing is clear in the Bible. A cherub is a spiritual being, and I don't think anyone can show anything different. I know somehow it is identifying, people identify this with Adam somehow, but Adam is not an anointed cherub. And also this anointed cherub is in Eden. He is in the garden. Let's read this, Ezekiel 28, verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Now, Tyrus is identifying with the kingdom of Satan, and the king of Satan, the king of, with the kingdom of Satan, and therefore the king is Satan. So the king of Tyrus is identifying with Satan. "And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." You see, Satan was created as a covering cherub. He had a job to do, and he failed. He was created for a purpose, and he was a spirit being. He was not of the flesh. He was of the spirit. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou was created. So clearly this being was a created being. And it is identifying with Satan. We read in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. God has set him forth in the garden for that purpose, to cover creation. And of course this whole thing was a testing ground. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He understood the judgments of God. He understood them clearly. He has walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. And it is Satan where iniquity was found in. You know, we could search the Bible out. Iniquity was not found in Adam. Iniquity was found in Satan. So again, it is a clue on who this covering cherub, who this anointed cherub is. Thou was perfect in thy ways. He was given the way of perfection. In other words, he had the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He knew the will of God. He knew the judgments of God. He walked up and down amidst the stones of fire. He understood the judgments of God. He had the perfect way of the Word, which was within him. He was perfect in the ways from the day that he was created, up until iniquity was found in him. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And we know that God identifies Satan with beauty in his creation. We know that God identifies him with a brightness. He was to bring forth the Word of God, to cover the creation with the glory of God. But instead, he rebelled, and iniquity was found in him. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And that's an interesting picture, that they may behold him. Remember, I think it's in Isaiah, maybe, where it talks about him being cast down into the pit, and he will be held. They will say, "Is this the man that deceived the nations?" So here is a picture, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitudes of thine iniquities, by the iniquities of thy traffic. Again, clearly identifying with Satan. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. No way could Adam fulfill the picture of this anointed cherub. For this anointed cherub clearly is a spirit being. The only person in the Bible that could fulfill Ezekiel 28 is Satan himself. He was in the garden. He is a spirit being. It was iniquity that was found in him. He was the one that God declared was the covering cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth, and it is God that has set him so. So this is the only place where Satan is referred to as being anointed, and he is anointed ultimately. He is given power as the picture of the anointing, because he is made something that protects, something that covers. He had power. Now, I've looked, and again, unless I'm missing something somewhere, I got to admit there may be something I'm missing, but I'm not aware of any place in the Bible where Satan is given any power or any authority other than there in the garden, in the sense that he was given that. Well, he was given power, of course, before time, but God spoke about there's something needed to be subdued, and of course that it was identifying with the evil that was already being found, the iniquity that was being found in Satan after the creation, and they were to subdue that by being obedient to God. And God now, of course, comes at the cross is when Satan is defeated. Between times, he, of course, is the prince and power of the air. And even after the cross, he's prince and power of the air, which is the prince and power of the air means the prince and power of the conversations of the world. It identifies with what is in the hearts of men, because what's in the hearts of men comes forth out of the mouth. And so he is prince and power of the air. And even after the cross, he's prince and power of the air in the world, outside of the churches. But he also, of course, is bringing in the heresies in the churches throughout the church age, but he is being restrained. As long as God has a purpose for a church, and he is intending to have a place that his people will be fed and nourished, and a place where people will respond to the gospel, to come into, to respond to the gospel, then that church will remain faithful until God fulfills his purpose in that church. And then, of course, there has been churches throughout the church age that have been left dead along the wayside. They have been judged, found guilty, and left desolate. But now, of course, we've come to a time period where God declares that all churches have become desolate, that there is a judgment upon all the churches, and that brings us into the Great Tribulation. Now, going back to being given a key, because I think, again, that's an important picture. A key identifies with the ability of being able to open or close a particular door. And we're brought to Revelation 9, verse 1, which, again, this picture of the star, it is my position that this star identifies with Christ. I know others are taking another picture. One of the things they see that when they say the star fall from heaven is the star falling from heaven in Revelation. Let me find this, which is identifying with Satan. Let me find this phrase because I don't have this here at the moment. Okay. In Revelation 8, we read in verse 10, "And the third messenger sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters." Now, it does not say that this star fell upon the earth. It says that this star fell upon the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. If we want to see the star that fell upon the earth, we would look into Revelation, of course, we're looking at the phrase Revelation 9, verse 1, where the star falls onto the earth. But we also see another place, which brings us to the cross. I'm not too sure whether it says that he fell upon the earth. Let's see. Give me a minute to find this. Okay, I can't find it at the moment, but I believe it is a picture of a star. Well, no, it doesn't call him a star. It says Satan. I saw Satan fall from heaven. That's what it said. And that's in one of the Gospels. And that, I think... Well, let me see if I can find that real quick. Okay, in Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 18, and let's read this in context to see what it is that is causing Satan to fall as lightning, fall from heaven. We'll go back a few verses in 10, and we read in verse 17, And the 70 returned again with joy. Now remember, this is the within context, it's a picture of Christ sends out the 70 two by two, which is a prelude of the gospel going forth into the world, something that is going to take place. It's a picture of the 70 going out two by two. It's a picture of the New Testament era. It's the picture of Christ sending us to go out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And so this is a prelude of that. And God is giving us the picture, the spiritual picture of what is going to take place by the sending forth of the gospel. So we read, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, Behold, the Lord Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You know, here is a picture where Satan was cast out. Here is Satan falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Okay, so here is a picture of Satan who falls as lightning from the heaven. And what does he identify that with? He says, I've given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And where are the serpents and where are the scorpions? They're on their bellies in the earth. They are crawling on their bellies in the earth. And we are able to tread over them. And how do we tread over them? By the preaching of the gospel. And that is how we bring them into subjection. We tread upon them. We cast them out. And so on. And of course, notwithstanding in this rejoice, that the spirits are subjected unto you, but rather because your names are written in heaven. You've been given the job to go forth and bring a gospel. It is the gospel that he is fleeing from. It is the gospel that is treading upon the serpents. We are just the vessels bringing forth that gospel. So again, here is one picture where Satan is fallen from heaven, and it is at the cross. It is at the time when the gospel is going forward. It is at the time where Satan has been bound, as we read in 20, and maybe we'll read that one more time, Revelation 20, because again, that identifies with the earth. That's where Satan is at. Satan at this point is in the earth. He is in the bottomless pit. I saw an angel come down from heaven, that is Christ, having the key of the bottomless pit. That key is the key to hell and death, and a great chain in his hand. That is Christ who has that chain, and he, Christ, laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. A bottomless pit is in the earth. And shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the time be completed, the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed for a little season. So again, we see this picture of Satan being cast out, but we do not see this picture of Satan being cast out in Revelation 8 into the earth. Let's go back and look at those verses again, because there is a second verse we haven't looked at yet, and that second verse is also in Revelation 8, I think. Yeah, let's reread the first one. It's in Revelation 8, verse 10 and 11. This is the place where we see a star fallen from the heaven or cast out. It doesn't even say from the heaven. It says, and a third angel sounded, and there fell a great... Oh, yeah, it does say from heaven. A great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, not the earth, upon the fountains of waters, not the earth. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters, not the earth, became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And it goes on, the fourth messenger sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, all identifying with the gospel light going out. It is bringing up the picture leading up to the removing of the commission, because by the end of these first four trumpets, we then come to the fifth trumpet when Satan is loose, the beginning of great tribulation, the great darkness that comes out into the land. In other words, the gospel the commission to bring the gospel into the world now has been removed from the corporate body. It is no longer available to be brought forth by the corporate body. So here again, when we go back to the star in Revelation 9, and the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. And the only place we see a star coming from heaven onto the earth is in Revelation 20, other than when Satan was cast out. And that goes to the cross. We see the star, this word fall, is I think that's the word that gives the people a lot of problems. It is the word pipto. And there are places where this word fall, this word pipto, identifies with Christ falling as a stone upon his enemies and crushing them to powder. The Lord says, you know, if you fall upon this rock, meaning himself, the Word of God, you will be broken. But if this rock, the Word of God, falls upon you, you will be crushed to powder. And this being crushed to powder, the rock falling, pipto, crushing to powder is identifying with judgment. You will be destroyed. And here is a picture of star falling in judgment from heaven onto the earth to destroy. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. Now, only Christ has the keys to hell and of death. And the bottomless pit clearly is a picture of hell, and it is a picture of death. The results of the opening of this bottomless pit and the smoke of the bottomless pit that comes out and the judgment being poured out from the heavens above by God, either by a false gospel or by the declaring of judgment, or Satan, of course, coming out and filling the air and the mountains and so on and so forth, identifying with the bringing forth of a false gospel, again, judgment. And we get to the church at some point after the body of Christ has been removed. We now see the picture of the church identifying with hell and death also. It is called the lake of fire. It is called the graveyard. It's full of carcasses and dead men's bones. All of these pictures are in view, and God has left it desolate. Everything has been destroyed. There is nothing growing anymore. But only Christ has the keys to hell and of death, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. Now, nowhere do we read in the Bible where Christ gives the keys of hell and death to anyone. It is true that Peter has a key, but it is not the keys of hell and death. It is Christ who had the keys to set the seal upon him. You know, the idea has been given also that there is a seal here. We read about that in Revelation 20. And if a seal was set upon him, only Christ can remove that seal. Let's go back to Revelation 20. We read in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So that seal must be broken. And it is Christ who came to open the seals. Now seals normally identify with understanding. A seal of knowledge. And to some degree, you know, this seal also is identifying with a seal of knowledge, but it also is identifying with the fact that he has been sealed up, that Christ set a seal upon him, and no one can break that seal but Christ. Again, you'll find no person in the Bible other than Christ who is able to break a seal. In Revelation 5:2, we read, and I saw a strong messenger proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So clearly it is Christ that looses the seals. Now we read of the key of David, and I think the key of David is probably identifying with the key that Peter has. We read in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And we know that is a picture of Christ. In Revelation, we read in chapter 3, verse 7, and to the messenger or the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that is Christ. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. It is Christ who opens the door. It is Christ who shuts the door. It is Christ who sets the seal upon things. It is Christ who opens those seals. It is Christ who loosens. It is Christ who bounds. I have set it before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, the key that Peter was given is identifying with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is identifying with the key of the house of David. Christ is the key that Peter has, because he preaches the word, which is the key, which is Christ. That is the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16:18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, not the keys to hell and death, but the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we know that a better interpretation of this, if I can remember it right, and whatsoever having already been bound on earth, in heaven shall be bound on earth, and whatsoever has been loosed in heaven shall be loosed in earth. I believe that's how it's properly read. But in any event, the key that was given to David is the gospel. It is the word of God. It is the door. It is an open door that has been set forth, and the bringing forth of the gospel. Again, when we go back looking at these two places where some are identifying this possibly with another person other than Christ, particularly Revelation 6, verse 2, the rider of the horse, or the star falling from heaven and the keys and so on, I think there's plenty of evidence really resting upon the idea that this is Christ. And there are a few places where a case can be made, but they're so far and in between, and I think they're very weak cases. But if we stick with the Greek I think is pretty solid in Revelation 6 too. The white horse, that word, in that phrase in the Greek, clearly is the same Greek phrase used in Revelation 19. The picture of crowns being given, which is power and kingdom, again, this is identifying with a time period and ultimately the New Testament era, and this crown that was given unto him is that he went forth conquering and to conquer, and identifying with power of the kingdom. And Satan received his power in the beginning of creation. He was given his power and anointed the cherub that covereth, in other words, he had power and rulership, and he was declared the prince and power of the air. That was given back to him in the beginning. And after he fell, God has given him nothing. The only thing God has given Satan is judgment. That's the only thing. He has not given him anything. So he has received nothing. Let's see what else we might want to look at. I know we're going over a little bit. It's about 10:40 right now. But there might be another point or two I might want to look at. Yeah, I'd like to look at another word. This word white in white horses. Is the word leukos. I think that's how you might pronounce it. It is used 25 times in the Bible. And I'm going to try to read through those 25 times. I'm not going to get too deep in the context around the verses. I think they reasonably hold themselves up on their own. So let's just look at this word white. And again, this is the word white that is identified with the word white horses. Matthew 5:36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. In Matthew 17:2, and in the transfiguration before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now clearly in Matthew 17:2, it is identifying with the picture of purity as a picture of white as light, identifying with the raiment that is coming forth from Christ and the other two that were with him during the transfiguration. Matthew 5:36 was a declaration of a fact. You can't make anything white, you can't make anything black. We know black normally identifies with darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and in this case white I think we're going to see is identifying with the things of God. So man doesn't have a choice concerning his salvation. I think the Bible is clear that it is Christ who saves all, and some are ordained unto eternal destruction, and some are ordained unto eternal life. Matthew 28:2, we read in Matthew 28:2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for a messenger of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. Again, focusing in on purity, focusing in on a picture of Christ. Mark 9:2, and after 6 days Jesus walked with him, Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up on a high mountain apart of themselves, and he was transfigured. Again, another picture of the transfiguration before them. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller of the earth can white them. Again, focusing in on purity, focusing in on Christ. In Luke 9:29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Again, focusing in on Christ. Mark 16:5, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. Again, identifying with purity, identifying with a messenger of the Lord, identifying with Christ. And again, it is the same word, which is the word leukos in the Greek. We see again in John 20:12 where they see two angels in white sitting. In John 4:35, for they are white already to harvest. Let me read that whole sentence. This verse, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already for harvest. It is identifying with the gospel. The white of the field is identifying with the wheat. It is identifying with that which is pure, that which is covered by the blood of Christ, that which is made white, made pure. Identifying with Christ. Acts 1:10, two men stood in them in white apparel. And that is, I think that was the ascension. In Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow. And that again is a picture of Christ. And his eyes were as the flame of fire. In Revelation 2:17, we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give him to eat hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Revelation 3:4, thou hast a few name, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Same Greek word. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Same Greek word again. Revelation 4:4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold, identifying with the body of Christ. Revelation 6:11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season. Revelation 7:9, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation 7:13, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, all these words white, same Greek words. Revelation 14:14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, identifying with the believers, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, Christ, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. It's the time of the harvest. Revelation, and but again, it's the white cloud identifying with purity, identify with them who are made white in the blood of the Lamb, identified with a covering. Revelation 19:11, I saw a heaven open, and behold, a white horse, same word white, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true. We read on, he is the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We read of the great white throne, Revelation 20:11. And that's an exhaustive study of that Greek word. That is every place that that Greek word is used. Now, there are other words, white, that is not necessarily the same Greek word, white, that is used for the white horse. But we have not found one place where this particular Greek word that is interpreted white for the white horse is used in any negative way. Now, again, we do find some white, you know, when we look back into the white of the hairs or the skin. Yeah, the skin, white and raising, back with the leprous in Leviticus. When I first read that, I thought that too was talking about a white skin. But we got to read through it carefully. We got to read the whole context. And we see that God is referring not to just white, but white and raising. And that word raising is identifying with something that is reddish. It has another color identified with the white. And so therefore it is not pure white, is not white as snow, but it clearly is not the Greek word of white, and it is something that is identified with something else. But also in the same place in Leviticus, it talks about the skin turning white, all white, without the raising. The raising is gone. It is white. And then the priest announced him clean, and that is all white. And to be pronounced clean is identifying with something that identifies with God. So again, the one white has another color identified with it. It is white and raising, and the other one is identifying with a white that is complete. There is no raising, no other color identified with it. There is another white which is identified with the Greek word very closely. It is the word lampros, and it usually identifies with a covering. And I haven't found anything negative for this either. But it is not the same Greek word, but we're going to look at it a little bit because some people have brought this word up and have brought some verses which they thought were negative, but I didn't think so. We read in Luke chapter 23, verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. This word gorgeous is the word white, the same word that is usually interpreted white is the word lampros in the Greek. Not the same word as we've been looking at the other word with the white horse, but nevertheless it is a white, it is something that's raiment, it's something that is identifying with a coven. And in this particular case, if I remember my study here, looking at it, is always identifying with a picture of a covering in this case. But it is a gorgeous robe. He mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Does not the church mock Christ, even though it may be covered with a robe of righteousness, in the sense that it is a corporate body during a church age that is under the hearing, a city that is referred to as righteousness, a city of righteousness, a place where God is calling these people his people, and they preach the name of the Lord, and yet it's a corporate body. But because the body of Christ is in it and the word is going forth in it, it is identifying with Christ. It is identifying with a covering to some degree. You know, at some point that covering is spotted by the flesh, and the fleshly things are the corporate things, the earthly things, the things below, the things under the law, the things coming forth from the Jerusalem that is earthly, and that is bringing forth a fleshly veil, and therefore representing the things of the world more than the things of God. And we're not surprised at that because God tells us in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and so on. So we know that that war is always going on. But there is the time when the church is going forth bringing a gospel, and it is bringing forth the light. We saw in Revelation 9 as God removes the commission by giving us the picture of the loosing of Satan and identifies that with the end of the world, which is the harvest, and he tells us that the sun is darkened. That is to suggest before that it wasn't completely darkened. We saw in the beginning of sorrows, as it was becoming darkened, a third, a third, a third, a third, and is becoming darker and darker until now all the sun is darkened. There is no more gospel going out into the world from the corporate church. But nevertheless, we do see the church that reflects Christ during the church age. People see that light coming forth out of the lighthouse, and they identify with it to some degree. They respond to it. Many are called, and but few are chosen. Now, another place we see is men stand in Acts 10, verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. This word bright is the word lampos. It often is, in a few places, is identified with or interpreted white. But it is a covering. And here indeed is a picture of the messengers of the Lord. There are men that stood before him in bright clothing. Revelation 18, verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly. This word goodly is the word light or white or bright. Dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. In Luke, and again, this is a good thing, is identifying with the Word of God, the goodly things, the dainty things. Luke 16:19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. To fare sumptuously, this word fare is to rejoice. Sumptuously every day is identifying with something with the gospel. He had the word richly given unto him. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores. And we're not going to go into the story, but this word sumptuously is identifying with the gospel. He rejoiced or fared sumptuously every day. He was under the hearing, not necessarily saved, because as we read the story, we see that this man is not saved. We read of those in godly apparel in James 2:2. For if there come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Again, this word goodly apparel or gay clothing is identifying with this idea of white, or the idea of sumptuously, or the idea of a gorgeous robe or some bright clothing. And does not Satan come about as a wolf in sheep's clothing? Doesn't he come wearing the goodly apparel? Doesn't he carry a Bible? Doesn't he declare the scriptures? Of course, he twists them, but he comes with those clothed as a sheep. We read of the white linen. In Matthew 15:6, and the seven messengers came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen. Again, this word white linen, in this case white, is really giving us the picture of this Greek word lampros, which again, identifying normally with that which is godly, identifying with the Word of God, identifying with the gospel, identifying with a covering, clothing, an outward appearance, shining forth something. And does not the corporate church during the church age, even the best of churches, appear to shine so great, and yet it is still a corporate body, and yet it is still has the fleshly things about them, and still most of the members of that church is unsaved, they're under the law, living the things of the earthly and not of the heavenly? But nevertheless, they shine forth the light of the gospel. Let's see, Revelation 19:8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, identifying with the body of Christ. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, identifying with Christ. Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. The word clear is identifying with this word white, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my messengers to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright, word bright is the same word, the bright and morning star. All right, that pretty much brings us to an end of this thing, looking at white and looking at all of these words and the different Greek words. But even the Greek words that are closely related to some degree, but not directly related to the word white in the white rider of the white horses, but even those other words in the Greek, which we can find a relationship to some degree with this other word white, seems to clearly give us the picture of purity, clearly give us the picture of righteousness, clearly give us this picture of being covered by Christ. Now, the 25 or 26 words of the original Greek word of white in every case identifies with purity, identifies with something that is shining forth the light of the gospel, identifies with the covering of righteousness. And the phrase white horse is only used twice, and in the other case it is clearly the word of God. And a lot of the language of Revelation 6, as we look at these words, we see lots of information identifying all these things with Christ, the one crown, the fact that he's got a bow, going forth conquering and to conquer. All of these pictures give a tremendous amount of weight to give us a picture of Christ. And a few places that we have to go to, we have to go to another word, we have to go to the Hebrew word, and we do see how God uses white in a couple of ways. There's other words also which we haven't touched on that God uses as white or linen in the Greek. But it's not the same Greek words. But we go into Hebrew words. You know, how do we tie a Hebrew word that is identifying somehow with white in one way that might give a negative context and yet bring it to this word white here in the New Testament? That's a difficult job to do, to really relate that into these verses. But nevertheless, the few verses that have been offered up, the word white, again, in Leviticus, also identifies with a rising, which gives us another color involved, something to do with something reddish. And when it does become completely white, no reddish, no rising, then it is declared clean, and that there again is white, without the rising. The other picture of the horses, again, even if we were to look at them and consider that in our interpretation, it's a difficult one because, again, there are no riders on that horse, number one. They're pulling chariots, number two. And the white horses are pursuing the black horses. And pursuing could identify with the picture of the Christ and the kingdom of God, pursuing Satan, ultimately going forth, conquering it to conquer by the word and declaring of the gospel. So I think there's a lot more, a tremendous amount of weight of proof to bring our position and understanding of this rider on the white horse as Christ. And also, I did link some information onto the star that identified with Christ, I believe, in Revelation 9, coming down in judgment upon the earth, crushing them to powder. You know, again, a picture of judgment in this word pipto. All right, with that, we've gone over time quite a bit. I'm going to end it. This study's gone an hour and a half. So we got a little time. If anybody has any questions or comments, I'll get off the mic and we'll take those. Let me just shut down this recording, if I may.